The children, if they have not been already dismissed, can go to Children's Church. And good morning once again, and thank you all for coming. And just a quick thanks, of course, for John being back today and leading the group here. So great to have some great worship music to, again, begin the worship service. And again, a thank you personally from me to all of you who prayed for me this last, maybe about a week and a half ago. We landed up in the hospital with some kind of a Lyme's disease thing. And what really kind of did me in was they called it the dreadful Jerish-Herxheimer reaction, which apparently is when you take one or two of these antibiotics for the first time, you might have a severe reaction to it. And that's what I had. So in the hospital for a day and a half, but I am doing much better. I feel a lot better, almost like perfectly back to normal. Thank you all for your prayers there. And before we begin the cruise through John 21 today, about 36 years ago or so, met a lady on a bicycle tour. She was from Minneapolis. Of course, I was from Milwaukee. And it was upheld up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan in the northern part of, or north of Houghton Hancock. There was like a five-day tour. And she told me about Jesus. I had really never heard about Jesus before at roughly about the age of 25. And I got to know her a little bit, and she shared Jesus with me and sent me my very first NASV Bible. I had never read the Bible before. And she said, go home, read John to begin with, and then find a church that teaches the Bible. And lo and behold, by God's grace, I'm doing both some 36 years later. So I am glad to be here today and to share hopefully something from the God's Word that will encourage you and build you up in the most holy of faith and be edified to you. So we're going to read John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. It's the first two manifestations of Jesus before the third one, which we're going to talk about today. So if you are able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's Word today. Again, chapter 20 in John, almost to the very end of the book, verses 19 through 29. John writes, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that's now Resurrection Sunday is what he's talking about here, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, but yet believed. You may all be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the great word that you have written to us, inspired by the power of the Holy Spirit and given to us to read. We thank you, Lord, for the day that we're able to come before you and worship here on the very first day of the week. And I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts today would be acceptable in thy sight, our God and our Redeemer. And I just do pray also, Lord, for that you would remove the calluses from the tongues and the hearts of those who have not tasted and see that the Lord is good. So we pray for your blessing upon our time in the Word. Pray that you'll give us illumination by the power of the Holy Spirit. We again stake our utter dependence upon you, knowing without you, Lord, we can do nothing. So we pray that you'll go before us today and lead us in your Word and direct us as to what you would hear, what you would help us to hear, and help us to see what Jesus is talking about and doing in this last chapter of John 21 on the beach again. So we just pray for all your blessing upon that. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, just a little background on John. Some of you might be familiar and in the faith for many, many decades. Others of you maybe just coming to a recent knowledge of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, by all standards, is the author of the gospel his name is on and attached to. He also is the author of the three epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book that's kind of just after that the book of Revelation. Roughly, his writings account for about 5% or so of the New Testament. He is referred to by himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. And you'll see this in chapter 21 we go through today, in verses 20 and 24 of the gospel. John and his older brother James were often together, often fishing with their father Zebedee. As Jesus, after calling Simon Peter and his brother Andrew to follow him, Jesus saw these two brothers fishing also and called them to follow him. He will indeed make them fishers of men. So no qualifications are said to have been needed by these men to follow Jesus. Salome is said to have been John and James's mother. James and John were given the names the Sons of Thunder by Jesus there in Mark 3:17. These two disciples are always together and always listed right behind Peter whenever the list of apostles are mentioned in the Gospels. Why this name, the Sons of Thunder? Well, we're not exactly told, but we can kind of venture some guesses. It could have something to do with their speech, their tempers, and their ambition. John is the apostle who wrote more of our Bible than any of the other apostles, only less than Luke and Paul. John has not always appeared to us as the apostle of love, however, that we see him come to be by the end of his writings, just as we are not mature in the faith after just a few days of walking with our Master Jesus Christ and our Lord and Savior. In Mark 9, we see the inner circle of Christ's, be pretty much Peter, James, and John, walking up the mountain and seeing Christ transfigured and hearing the very voice of God. Then shortly afterward, talking with the other apostles about which of them was the greatest. Jesus knows it and asks what their discussion was all about. Jesus calmly sits them down and says, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." John's only audible words that are recorded for us come moments later when he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Jesus says, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against us is for us." So John is learning. He is growing. Also in Luke 9, as Jesus gives them instructions to make arrangements for him in the village of the Samaritans, but the Samaritans did not receive Jesus. And when James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus rebukes them and says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So John is learning. He's becoming more like his master and wants him to be day after day. By the time we get to the cross, the crucifixion scene, from the cross, Jesus says to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother." From that hour on, John took Mary into his own household. So Jesus picks John from all the other possible choices to take care of his own beloved mother. This is a gospel of showing God is completely sovereign. In other words, in complete control of all things all the time. That is, he is infinitely wise, and he also is perfect in love. A very evangelistic message throughout this gospel, heavy on doctrine and theology, or the study of God. It shows the deity of Christ multiple times over, that Jesus is truly God and man all of the time, unlike the Gnostics of that day, where they believed that he weaved himself in and out of being God and being man all the time. So John records no parables of Jesus. He records only 7 miracles, 5 of which are not listed anywhere else. And John accentuates the human qualities of Jesus, things like pain, suffering, hunger, thirst, etc. And the Apostle Paul mentions James and John and Peter in Galatians 2:9. These three he refers to as pillars. They gave a pledge of agreement and support of Paul. John is an eyewitness of what he writes of. He has heard, he has seen, he has looked at, he has touched with his hands these things that pertain to the word of life. And of course, the word of life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he has proclaimed these things to us so that we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that through what is written, that our joy be made complete. John shares much with us in the gospel. He writes of things concerning the Father, things concerning the Son, and things concerning the Holy Spirit. And as we head into the last chapter today, chapter 21, I would like to share three things with you of our beloved Savior today, Jesus Christ, and his interest in us today. We will see hopefully three things. One is, the first we'll talk about is Jesus' loving interest in his disciples' dependency on him. Second, Jesus' loving interest in his disciples' love for him. And thirdly, Jesus' loving interest in his disciples' following him. So, Jesus' loving interest in his disciples' dependency on him, point number one, kind of takes us from verse 1 all the way through verse 14. So I want you to put yourself on the beach on an early morning. It's probably a little hazy out, a little foggy out, and you are there with this group of believers, seeing and listening to the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. So try to put yourself in that place this morning. Reading and seeing Jesus' first and second revealing, or manifesting himself, which we just read to his disciples after his resurrection, we see here a third one. John 21:1. It says, John writes, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. We are introduced to a little band of believers on the beach of the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. It's either one or both, however you want to refer to it, in John 6:1. But John now goes on to finish the last chapter of the gospel by adding this third manifestation. It seems like at the end of chapter 20, it would appear as though he was finished writing. If you went back to verse 30 and 31, which we didn't read earlier this morning, John says, therefore, after all these things that have been said and written, other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It seems like that would be where John puts the pen down. But he continues on. There is a lot more left to say, a lot more left to write, and a lot more to report for our edification. Going to verse 2, John 21:2. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. We have seven people listed here. They were again all together, as they have been for some time now. Fellowship with other believers is also that with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These are indeed birds of a feather. They will always flock together. Where you see one disciple, you will always see more with him. They will show the world that they will be always united with him, that is the Lord Jesus, and always be united with one another. These seven disciples were all picked out by the Master, even before the foundation of the world. I like 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us to suffer wrath, but to receive or obtain salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These were seven marked out for this particular day. Here again, for the last time, much like the first, Jesus meets them at the beach. 3 short years ago, they remember, was the first time. Nearby on the other side of the lake, there are some pretty familiar places. The hill where they fed thousands with very little food and sat down in that grassy hill there that one day. There was a day when on the steep slope, all those devil-possessed swine ran down into the water. Also, the hill to Cana of Galilee is nearby as well. So it's familiar surroundings to them. They have been here before. They've seen this place. So fishers of men is who these here are called to be. Again today, they will receive all they need to carry on, as Jesus will soon depart from them. He will give them instruction, encouragement, guidance, and guidance will all be given to help them in the future. So let's look at this little band of believers a little closer. I think they're a pretty cool bunch. First of all, we have mentioned Simon Peter. Simon Peter. Here his name is mentioned first in a group of disciples. We all remember the public transgression he committed a long ago, or maybe not such long ago, one he wept bitterly about. We can empathize with him, can't we? We've been there too. We are definitely not perfect in our obedience to the Lord. Though he was a denier, the master did not disqualify him from following him to continue to serve him. Peter may be a bit impulsive, a bit impetuous. I had to look that word up, try to use that word. That's a neat word. It's acting quickly without thought or care. Impetuous. That seems like it fits Peter pretty well. He's a bit too ready to do more than he said, yielding himself up to the impulse of the moment. But he has shined before, and he will shine again. More on him in point number two. And if you remember correctly, you might remember, I try to pull two off the top of my head here. One of them was Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, they give some answers. And Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter chirps up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, good for Peter on that one. The other one I think I remember is when people began walking away from Jesus. His road was a little tough to walk, and they didn't want to follow him. And Jesus asked his disciples, do you wish to not follow me anymore either? And I think it's in John 6:68, one of our KKT verses. If I can remember it off the top of my head here. Now I had it. I just had to say that. Now I kind of jazzed it up a little bit. Who do we go to, Lord? You have words of eternal life. Who else can we possibly turn to? B, number two, we have Thomas called Didymus. Didymus, if you're always thinking about what does the word Didymus mean, in Greek, it's the word for twin. I'm assuming Thomas had a twin, and they just call him Thomas called Didymus. So he's a twin. He is now mentioned. The first one was a denier. The second one was a doubter. Thomas is slow. He's ready to say more than he meant. Kind of looks at the gloomy side, too. You remember in John 11:16, Jesus is ready to go up to Jerusalem with everybody, and Thomas says out kind of in a gloating voice, well, let's go up with him, too, and die with him. He's kind of gloomy on those types of things. So though he doubted the resurrection, until he touched the nail-scarred hands and put his hand into Christ's side, he wouldn't believe. Oh, but he publicly proclaimed before all the apostles the divinity of Jesus Christ, as he proclaims, my Lord and my God. So next, person number three in the text there, we have Nathanael of Cana of Galilee. But before we go to him, two things I think we can learn already. One is, we must have open hearts and hands to welcome back repentant sinners. And it's kind of like the 70 times 70 thing that Jesus talks about. He asks, well, if a man, or he says, if a man repents, forgive him. How many times? Seven? Nope, not seven times, but 70 times seven. So these other five people here are definitely letting Peter and Thomas, although they have fallen short of the glory of God here, definitely be part of their group. And second of all, that Jesus condescends, lowers himself to manifest or reveal himself to humble, repentant sinners. He does not avoid them, he does not forget them, and he does not forsake them. Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite commentators, writes this. The little group was glad to have them and welcome them, as it becomes us to welcome brethren who have fallen, who come again saying, I repent, I repent. Nathanael, only twice we see him with Jesus. Here, of course, and remember under the fig tree when Jesus first met him, and he was kind of curious how Jesus knew his name. He thought to himself, Jesus says, you will see greater things than these, Nathanael. He is a different follower of Jesus than the first two, one who is persistent, quiet, and continually growing in grace. I like Nathanael. Then we have the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Jesus gave them the names the sons of thunder. He knows all of us and what we are like. Maybe the reason he gives them his name, because they were eager, energetic, and not unwilling to invoke destructive vengeance, all out of love for him. We saw that back in Luke 9:54. They are the ones who want to be, from their human ambition, to have a desire to sit one on his left and one on his right in the kingdom. Again, showing love toward Jesus. James loved him so and was to become the first of the apostles martyred. And John would go on to live a long life, and he referred to be called the apostle of love. And lastly, we have two others. Who are these two others? Maybe you thought about it, maybe you haven't. Why would John mention five names and then say two others? Good question. Some said Philip, Andrew, those are two of the key apostles a while back too. But I don't think anybody knows for sure from what I've read and studied, and it's maybe not worth mentioning anyway. But there is a lesson here about these two unnamed disciples. And along with a lot of the other commentators I read, I like Alexander McLaren's words on this. There is a place for commonplace, undistinguished people whose names are not worth repeating in any record. There is a place for us, one talented folk in Christ's church, and we too have a share in the manifestation of his love. Undistinguished disciples have a place in his heart, a sphere and function in his church, and a share in the revelation of himself. How good can it get, right? How good can it get? John 21:3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, if you ask Demetra, my wife, as to what my favorite verse in the Bible would be, she would probably point to this one. "I am going fishing." Just got to love that verse. Just got to love that verse. That's got to be one of my favorites. John and the rest of this little group agree to go with him. They went to Galilee as Jesus earlier instructed them to do. Peter wanted to get back to work until Jesus chose to come. It was sensible and the right thing to do, I believe. The best place to be found by him until his providence discloses itself to us is about our daily work, even if it is in a small, dirty, secular job in a wet fishing boat with plenty of wet, slimy scales around. It was the right place to be and the right thing to do for the little group, I believe. You all might remember before the crucifixion, in Luke 10:4, Jesus said, carry no money belt, no bag or no sandals. They were absolved from some of these common tasks while they were with him. But now afterward, from the crucifixion onward, in Luke 22:36, Jesus says, take a money belt, a bag, etc. Now they are under the obligation to him, their master, to work. Idleness, remember, is the devil's workshop. And if a man don't work, let him not eat either. I like to go to 1 Thessalonians 4:12. It's a verse that I use to try to encourage those who might be getting a first job or maybe changing jobs or coming out of college or high school, going into their first job, something like that. 1 Thessalonians 4:12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, tend your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you might behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That is what I love about the Bible, is it tells us to do something, and it even gives us the reason why. And there's great benefits for us and great glory to be able to give unto God. 1 Thessalonians 4:12. Alexander McLaren states this. He says, no shirking of daily tasks on the plea of wanting divine communications. Keep at your work. And if it lasts all night, stick to it. And if there are no fish in the net, never mind, out with it again. And to be sure, sooner or later, you will see him standing on the beach and hear his voice and be blessed by his smile. And you remember just that the couple of times in that last verse of that last song we just sung, you will see his smile. And believe me, you will see his smile. 41 years of retail, and I did make it through it. It was not easy, but I did get there. And what a journey, and how fast it went. 41 years goes by awfully quick. The next part we want to take a look at in the scriptures here is John 4 through 14, chapter 21, verses 4 through 14. Here our risen Lord on the sea shore shares in the toil of his servants on the restless sea. It is a wise thing to stick with the drudgery, mundane, day after day common tasks. It is good remedy in medicine to see us through good times and bad. We have seen this fishing scene before, haven't we? Remember back in Luke 5? Shows us an all-night effort by the disciples, and again, nothing to show for it, but tired, aching back, and sore arm muscles. Jesus says, let down your nets for a catch, and the nets begin to break, enough to fill both boats. Is he not an abundant God or what? We see it time and time and time again. But Peter says to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. But now this time, with having the same overnight outcome, and again the voice says, to cast the nets on the right side of the boat, and a catch of 153 is netted. And now knowing that he is forgiven, Peter jumps into the sea and heads to shore, knowing that it was the Lord. Who else could it be? Jesus calls them children. In verse 5, you see, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. As with life, we cannot always expect that our nets will always come back full. Most likely, we will send them out again and again. So too, our Christian walk will at times be seen as apparently shown as to having no direct results. But if we stay consistent, if we stay diligent, if we follow our master's instructions obediently, we will one day see our labors that were not in vain. We sow in tears, but we reap in joy, Psalm 126:5. We clearly see Jesus is taking an interest in the seven poor men's lack of success fishing. He cares enough to know if their old ragged nets have yielded up any fish or if they are still empty. This surely teaches us at least one thing, that which interests us is not without interest to Christ. That which interests us is not without interest to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the great English Puritan, I'll get to that in a little bit here. The great prince of preachers says this, how comprehensive is the love of Jesus? There is no part of his people's interest that he does not consider. And there is nothing that concerns their welfare which is not important to him. Jesus cares about your meaner affairs. The breadth of his tender love is such that you may resort to him in all matters. For in all your afflictions, he is afflicted. And like as a father pitieth his children, so he doth pity you. A fisherman must expect disappointments. Along with the fish that he catches, there's going to be a bunch of weeds that are going to come in now and then. And as a Christian, we cannot be weary in well-doing. But with disappointments, we must continue to be in prayer and labor. So as Jesus showed them the inadequacy of feeding thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they answered Christ, no, admitting that their failure to catch even a single fish, knowingly needing to learn to continue to stake their utter dependence upon him, for without him, they are finding out they can do nothing. So they bring their large catch of 153 fish to shore. Alexander McLaren states this, they are coming on shore after a night's hard toil. They will be faint and weary. Let me feed their bodies before I deal with their hearts and spirits. Their works that he will help them accomplish will not be forgotten. They will not be left on earth, and they will not be kept in the grave. Our scriptures show us those works are not in vain, will not be forgotten, and will follow us to heaven. And I won't quote it out there for you, but check Revelation 14:13. That is exactly what it says. I do also like Hebrews 6:10, where the writer says, he, that is the Lord, is not so unjust to forget our works in love that we have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He will not forget, and they will travel with you to heaven. So finishing up part one here, you might think at this time there may have been some tears from some of these people that are listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And I think Peter may have been one of them. He was, remember, warming himself. Jesus had a fire going here, if you read a little bit further down there. He had a fire going on the beach. And you wonder if Peter remembered warming himself by a fire not many days before, just before he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And how about Thomas? How about Thomas? Now he's got to be wondering why, after another miracle he's seen so many, got to be wondering why he doubted any words of truth that Christ had ever shared with him. So it's a melancholy moment, I think, for the disciples that are there with Jesus that day. Point number two, taking up verses 15 through 17. It is significant and beautiful that the only thing that Jesus Christ cares about here is to ask about the sinner's love. Peter in this case, but we all have a part in this. It applies to us too. Jesus knows that if he has the heart, the rest will follow. He does not ask Peter if he's sorry for what he did, or does he promise not to do it again? No. We always see a superior love for us from Christ. Peter will show with his response a slightly inferior love toward him. More on this shortly. Great English Puritan John Durant, you were wondering when I was going to get to an English Puritan quote. Here it is. Great English Puritan John Durant states from his book called Discovering the Glorious Love of Christ. It's based on Ephesians 3:18-19 about Christ's love being transcendent, past understanding, past comprehending. He says this, love is the commanding affection of the soul, consisting in the expansion of the soul, consisting in the expansion of the heart as it moves towards a person or thing in hopes and workings for its good. If love is only in the lips, it is without life and may be suspected as counterfeit. But when men not only speak but act love, then love lives and is demonstrated to be love indeed. Where love is in truth, it will be seen in act. Where love is in truth, it will be seen in act. Point number two under this, verse 15 we're going to read here, down to verse 15 in chapter 21. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. Jesus says to Peter after they finished breakfast, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He refers to Peter here by his name prior to his apostleship, as at that time they very first met. His first name meant pebble, light, an unstable thing. But now his name has been turned to Peter, which means rock, solid, a courageous person. We'll look at the next two verses, which coincide with verse 15. Verse 16, Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Jesus uses the Greek word for love, agapo. Agapo. It's the verb word for the word love. And the noun for love there is the word agape. You've probably all heard of that word, agape, which is a superior, a most superior love. Peter answers these two questions with another Greek word for love, and that Greek word is phileo. Phileo. You kind of heard the word Philadelphia from that, phileo, city of love. Phileo. It is a little more inferior love than would be agape. The third time that we just read, Jesus comes around, he uses the word phileo also. And Peter comes back with the word phileo again, as well as in his response. So you could say that maybe Jesus concludes the situation like this. Peter, if you give me the lesser, inferior love, it is okay. I will educate and bring you up to the greater, superior love, that which he most desires from Peter to have. You ask, why the same question Jesus asked Peter three times? Maybe some of you know it, maybe some of you don't, but it seems like it's three times that Peter had denied Jesus Christ that Jesus asks him, do you love me, three times over. It's kind of like the 12 baskets being left over with all the fragments of the meal that Jesus provided. There was one for each apostle. There was something to take home, something verbal or audible that you could remember things by. A public transgression deserves a public confession and promotes a public profession. I think that's what we see Peter doing here today. Peter's faith, though sifted as wheat by Satan a while back, faith did not fail because Christ had prayed for him. And he was exhorted by Christ in Luke 22:32 that now he should go strengthen his brethren. These, the lambs and the sheep that they're talking about here. And thirdly, under this second point, lastly, therefore, let us be able to say to Christ always, as Peter did, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Point number three, Jesus' loving interest in having his disciples follow him. Jesus' loving interest in having his disciples follow him. Verses 18 through 22. Jesus continues to speak to Peter with truly, truly. We'll read verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, When you were younger, Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. The Greek word there for truly, truly is the word amen. Amen, amen. Yes, yes, to be sure, to be sure. To gird here is to gird oneself for action. It implies independence. It implies self-reliance. It was what Peter did when he was younger. But when he is up there in age now, someone else will gird him and bring him to a place he will not wish to go. This is a picture of Peter, a prophecy of how Peter will be a martyr. Did Peter understand all that will happen to him? I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows. But by Peter's response to Jesus about John's future in the next two verses coming up, we can only surmise that Peter knew it would not be an easy, comfortable life of the rest of his life on earth. Some commentators said it was some 36 years later. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's kind of what I read, some 36 years later. But Peter may have had an attitude of acquiescence about himself here. Another big word I found in my research here, acquiescence, not a word I use very often, if I've ever used it before, and maybe not one that you're familiar with. But acquiescence, simply put, is a reluctant acceptance of something without protest. A reluctant acceptance of something without protest. I think that's Peter's attitude. I think that's what he's grasping right now. So do we yield to those divine commands from our Lord and Master and say, I must because I ought and therefore I will? The great John Newton, the great English Puritan, slave trader turned follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, said this, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what one day I will be, but I'm not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Jesus says to Peter, follow me, after that last prophetic comment. And follow me, I think, if you want to put a description on something, you know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Follow me, Jesus, follow me. He says it twice here, actually in the text there. Follow me means at least two things. And Peter has to excel at these. He has to excel at these. We have to excel at these. We should desire to excel at these. Two things. Submission to his authority. Submission to his authority. And imitation of his example. Imitation of his example. Submission to his authority. Where do we get that from? We get that from the book, the word. Imitation of his example. We see it everywhere. And who's a better eyewitness of it than John? Great chapter, great gospel to read. It won't be easy, but Jesus will not ask Peter to do anything more than he has already done for Peter. The cost to pay, as it will for Peter, may cost us greatly also, but we need to choose to keep close to him. I think you may have a question that Alexander McLaren here is going to answer for us. He states this in question form. So what business does Jesus Christ Or has Jesus Christ, what business has Jesus Christ to demand that a man should go after him to the death? And he says, only this business, that he has gone to the death for the man. He has gone to death for the man. Oh, you have a bright, blessed, beautifully hopeful future if you follow him. It may not be easy, but you will follow him and you will get there. You will get there. Verse 21. It says, so Peter, seeing him, that is now John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about this man? And Jesus answers, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. God is sovereign. Do you see? He lays out our lives, each and every detail, for each and every day. Each and every one of us is different. I made a little comment, came up with the VBS just a month or so ago when we had that. And we were talking about God's sovereignty and how great God was and about his omniscience. And I told the kids there at one of the meetings there, he says, you may not know it, but God knows what you're going to have for lunch 10 years from now. He knows the end from the beginning, from ancient times that is still yet to come. And he knows what you're going to have for lunch some 10 years ago. But we will finish our course. Remember what Paul said. He who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember the hymn, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I was hoping to try to get that in there, but I was a little late on trying to get songs to the guys there, so it didn't work out too well. But you remember the hymn, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." Well, because He lives, Peter will stretch out his hands and be martyred. And because He lives, John can face and endure his exile to the island of Patmos. And because He lives, you and I can face and endure the toils and the troubles and the temptations and the tribulations that we are going to face in our lifetime. And they will be many. For many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalm says, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. Alexander McLaren states, on Peter's death as a martyr to come, this is what he says. Peter is shut up in prison and delivered once. You might remember that if you're familiar with your Bible. He was in prison once upon a time, and it didn't look real good. It looked pretty bleak. At the very last moment, when hope was almost dead, in order that he might understand that when he was put into another prison and not delivered, the blow of martyrdom fell upon him, not because of the strength of the persecutors, because of the will of his Lord. That is why he is where he is at. If it be Christ for me to live, it can also be for me, it can be gain for me to die. Though we are a bit uncertain of what the Lord has planned in the future for each and every one of us, we could say, as John may have said, in hearing Jesus' words to Peter, I don't know, and I guess it doesn't really matter to me, John could say. If he comes for me, great. If I go to him, great again. Whatever it might be, I know that a patient tarrying or waiting for him will lead to a more becoming like him here. So I'm going to leave it in his hands. Like the words in 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth best to him. So if you live long enough, you will suffer. If you live long enough, you will suffer. The staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. I'll say that again. The staying power of our faith is neither demonstrated nor developed until it is tested by suffering. I will close with a story that D.A. Carson tells in one of his sermons. We're going to call the gentleman that he talks about George, just for the sake of a name. I don't know if he even mentioned the name, but we'll call him George. Carson tells the story. He was sent by his mission, that is George, to Bolivia as a missionary. He was about 6'4", skinny as a beanpole. He went down there single to learn the language and, well, eventually met a single missionary woman and were married. At the time this story begins, their little daughter was 3.5 years old. The mission decided to send him back to Trinity to do a PhD in New Testament, in order to better prepare pastors and up the level of training down there. 6 months into his PhD study, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 breast cancer. He withdrew from the program. He had family in the Twin Cities and elsewhere, and his home church helped in giving him much support. She went through chemo and a double mastectomy. It was a miserable year. At the end of it, he came back and continued with his PhD. 6 months later, he was diagnosed with advanced stomach cancer. Although there are a lot of good cancer hospitals in Chicago, none of them would touch him, but they recommended hospice care. The mission decided to send him up to the Mayo Clinic. The Mayo Clinic said, "We are not going to guarantee anything, but we would start him on drugs that were really designed for abdominal cancer." After about 6 months, he lost a lot of weight and had to eat every 3 to 4 hours because he only had about a tenth of a stomach. But he came back, and he continued his program. Another 6 months passed, and his wife's cancer came back, and she died. Some time passed, and he came back again and finished his PhD before he returned to his beloved Bolivia with his 9.5-year-old daughter. He spoke in our church, that is Carson's church, one night for 40 minutes. And those 40 minutes were taken up with expression for nothing more than thanking God for his goodness and grace. He was giving testimony for all the kindness that was shown to him, for the love his parents had displayed for him, for the love showed them showed him by them at the divinity school, for the medical assistance they had received, and for the gift of real hope that he would see his wife again. That the Lord spared him to still serve alongside his 9.5-year-old daughter, he spent the whole time in gratitude. And D.A. Carson ends with this comment, "And I want to tell you, that is simply Christian living. Anything less is abnormal." Great comment. Believers in Christ, whether your life will be taken by martyrdom, whether your life will be taken and ended by some disease, whether or your life will be taken and ended by old age, remember this, that your Lord and Master Jesus Christ has prepared a good house for you as he has for himself, and along with the Father, desires that you should come into his house and dwell with him there forever. Forever. And for you unbelievers in the audience, and I'm sure there's a few of you out there, I once was, many of these obviously once were as well. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply means that we as sinners are embraced and accepted by God because of what his Son Jesus Christ has done for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died. God raised him from the dead, having him triumph over sin and death. Without Jesus, there is no hope. With Jesus, there is peace, joy, and hope. Let us pray.